All right, turn in your Bibles this morning in Matthew 27, starting at verse 27 in chapter 27. We're going to read through verse 44. If you grab a Bible in back, if you need one, they're back there, and we are on page 783. All right, starting at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Thank you, Pastor Joe, for leading us in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. If you're new with us, my name's Andy, and I serve on our team of pastors here. We've been working through the book of Matthew for a little over a year now. Matthew has some big themes in it. One of those big themes is this idea of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And for most of the year, our series has been titled Kingdom for that reason. As we're in Advent, we've changed our series title to The Price of Christmas. I love how they do things at Menards in some way. When you walk into Menards, the things that everybody needs are the first things you see. Batteries and light bulbs. Everybody needs batteries and light bulbs, and you have to go past that. On the far side of the store are the things that some people need, like plywood. Some of us need plywood, most of us don't. In the middle of the store is stuff that none of us need. Right? If you're buying stuff from the middle sections of Menards, you probably don't need it, unless it's the grill section, and that's different. We need to know the price of Christmas. And we need to know what this price actually purchases. When you go to Menards and you buy from that middle section, all of those things will go to the landfill one day and will stay there forever. Christian, if you're in Christ, when your body goes to the grave, it will not stay there forever. Christ is the price of Christmas, and Christ is the price of your resurrection. And that price has been paid on this Christmas. Isn't that good news? It's good news. We just went through an election cycle this past month or two in Minnesota and across the nation. And for months and months and months, ad nauseum, we saw candidates hitting the streets and setting up their signs, "Vote for me." And after it's all said and done, after months and months and months of people hitting the streets and setting out signs, The person with the most votes gets appointed. Governor, mayor, senator. If you get the most votes, you win. Today, in the passage that Pastor Joe read for us, we see Jesus hitting the streets. And we see Jesus putting up his sign. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. But does anyone vote for Jesus today? Is there anyone at the poll booth circling Jesus, King of the Jews? Does Jesus win any electoral points? Today's passage, we see a stark contrast. Our plot in our passage moves forward on the principle of contrast. The meat and potatoes of our text this morning is this. Men reject Jesus and prove his royal identity. Men reject Jesus and prove his royal identity. From verse 27 to verse 44 today, we see that Jesus is comprehensively rejected. The soldiers make fun of him. The chief priests, scribes, Pharisees mock him. The passerbyers ridicule him. And the thieves on the cross deride him. Governmental soldiers, religious leaders, the average person, the condemned criminal, pointing their fingers in ridicule. But this rejection serves a purpose in the book of Matthew. This rejection, this comprehensive rejection, Jesus is comprehensively rejected by men. For what purpose? To prove his identity. It's to show that he is the King of the Jews. That in fact, the sign that likely he carries through the streets in front of him and then gets put above his head is true. And this morning, if you would have Christmas, if you would have your death defeated, if you would have resurrection hope, we must vote to follow Jesus wherever he might lead. So let's look at those two things in our passage today. Let us look at man's rejection of Jesus. And then let's look at how this rejection serves as the evidence, the proof, the verification that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Taking our text in total from verse 27 through 44, we see this big theme. Jesus is rejected. And specifically, men reject Jesus. Now, when we read this text, it's probably impossible for us to separate what we're reading from cinematic portrayals of this event. Wasn't it, as Pastor Joe read for us, wasn't your mind filled with, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, or if you've seen one of the other, the kids' movies, or any of the movies, we've seen this event depicted cinematically. There's a tendency in our culture and on the big screen to emphasize the suffering of Jesus at this moment. To emphasize the suffering of Jesus. And there's good reason for that. From beginning to end, the sheer physical torture of this scene should shock our sensibilities. They're supposed to. That was Rome's tool to keep subjects in check. We should have a sick twist in our stomach as we understand what we're actually reading. The physical suffering of Jesus is difficult to capture in this text. Joe did not read verse 26, but last week ended with Jesus being scourged, flogged, whipped. this flogging, this scourging, was the normal Roman process before a death sentence. And it's a brutal treatment where almost every last shred of skin is removed from your back, stroke by stroke by stroke, usually until ribs and muscle and blood are left exposed like meat. And then we read today that he's taken into a soldier's headquarters, into the governor's house, away from the crowds, and he's simply beaten for fun with a rod. And then, having been led out, he's crucified. Matthew simply gives us a word. They crucified him. In Greek, that's just one word. Crucified. There were three different shapes to a Roman cross. A Roman cross could take the shape of an X to hang someone from. It could take the shape of a capital T, a bar across the top with a member hanging below. Or it could take the shape of a lowercase T, which is commonly what we understand Jesus to have hung from. There was a sign above his head. There must have been a top member to the T. Victims in this Roman execution would either be nailed or tied to these beams, the X, the T, or the T. But the cross isn't the thing that killed you. With your arms outstretched on the cross, supporting the full weight of your body, what killed you was either suffocation, cardiac arrest, or blood loss. And how quickly you died depended largely on how severely you'd been beaten beforehand and how exhausted your body was when it was pinned to the wooden beams. Matthew doesn't give us any of those details, does he? They're simply the historical facts of what crucifixion was. And if you were a reader of Matthew's original audience, you would have seen this. You would have walked into a major city, and outside those city gates would be the criminals and the minorities that Rome wanted to make an example of. You would see them hanging. You'd hear them dying. And Rome sends a message. Don't mess with Rome. That's what this message is intended to communicate. There is one emperor, and that is Caesar, and you don't cross Caesar. But I want us to come into our text and to look closely at the words, and I want us to realize something as careful Bible readers. Everything that I've described to you is true and important to understand what's happening. But Matthew himself, in the words that we receive, doesn't belabor any of that. Matthew doesn't tell us about Jesus' screaming. Matthew doesn't tell us about Jesus' bodily state. Matthew, in this section, does not bring us into Jesus' internal despair. Are all of those things true and likely? Yes. But when God's word comes to us from verse 27 through 44, that's not where the emphasis of Matthew lands. Matthew does not linger on these details. At a pastoral level, let me explain why I think it's helpful for us to simply be reminded of the historical events. Christian, when you find yourself in temptation, when sin is crouching at your door, and you are called to rule over it, remembering the sufferings of Christ in all of their horror is helpful for resisting sin. Some of us sitting here this morning have given pornography a foothold into our life. Pornography is a deep cancer that will rot your soul and undermine all of society. Some of us are prone to objectifying other humans on the street. We take a look to get a jolt of what that person looks like. We gaze at other humans like they're pieces of meat in the market. Some of us go to the movies and we're entertained by violence. And we go back, we pay money to see gore and horror. Some of us find gluttony especially difficult at this time of year. We know that it's a sin that saturates our body, and we hate how we feel afterwards, but it seems hard to resist that second, third, fourth, fifth cookie this time of year. Did Christ absorb the wrath of God and the hatred of men so that we could live in sin? No. By no means. Each of us is tempted into sin, are we not? Each of us find the weight of some sin that we are left to mortify still as Christians. We are all in progress. There is no one here that has arrived in their glorified state. As we seek to fight sin in our lives, remember Christ's wounded back. Remember his nail-pierced hands. Remember the suffocating weight of his body. And as we meditate on Christ and what he did for us on the cross, don't let that lead you to guilt and despair. Let that soak your heart in love. Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. He did it to purchase us and purify us. Christ is doing what he's doing right now to present us spotless to the Father. So when we come to a text like this, we should come to it in our real fight with sin. We should read about the place of the skull that our Savior will hang to his death, and we should say, Lord, purify us. We long to see you. And God will be faithful. Peter tells us that, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Dealing with sin takes sacrifice and suffering. Jesus has led the way, Christian. You have a pioneer who's with you, and he will be with you to the end of the age. So let's pursue holiness together. These details of Jesus' personal suffering are all true. But again, I want us to simply know that Matthew has not belabored these points. Jesus was flogged. Jesus was struck. Jesus was crucified. Three places we see this. But the overwhelming weight of this narrative is not about Jesus' personal experience. It's about what men are doing to Jesus. Matthew, from verse 27 to verse 44, is drawing our attention to specific events that men do to Jesus. Let me simply try to summarize these for you in a list. They strip him. They clothe him. They crown him. They give him a scepter. They kneel before him. They mock him. They spit on him. They hit him. They strip him. They clothe him. They lead him. They give him wine. They crucify him. They divide his cloak. They guard him. They put a sign above his head. They blaspheme him. They wag their heads. They speak against him. They revile him. Do you see that all in the text? That enormous weight of what men are doing to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What do we see Jesus doing in our passage? Nothing. Jesus speaks no words. We see one action that he does. He rejects wine that's been offered to him. But this rejection of wine is the only thing that we see Jesus do. The strength and the power of the soldiers, the crowd, the leaders, even the thieves, all seem great in comparison to our little, weak Jesus on the cross. The unifying theme of this rejection is the claim that Jesus makes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by implication, I'm that king. That claim is mocked throughout. If you notice from 27 to 31, there's a mock kingdom that Jesus has given. Listen to the language of royalty in here. Verse 27. Then the soldiers, kings have soldiers, don't they? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Kings have headquarters, don't they? And they gathered the whole battalion before him. A battalion is about 600 men. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They give him regal garments. And they twist together a crown of thorns that they put on his head. They give him a crown. They put a reed in his right hand. Jesus now stands in the headquarters of the governor, robed with scarlet, crowned with a scepter. And kneeling before him, they mock him. And in the way that only soldiers occupying a foreign land where they don't care about you, they don't care about your parents, they proceed to mock and mistreat Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. They took the reed. They struck him over and over again on the head. When they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, they put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. But this rejection continues. They went out, they find a man of Cyrene. And what's this man's name? Simon. Who was it that told Jesus, "I will stay with you even to death"? It wasn't this Simon, was it? But it was a Simon. There are none of his disciples here. He's alone. They compelled this Simon to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. Gall is a bittering agent. If you read the commentaries, there's a divide over whether this is some kind of narcotic to calm your pain and nerves on the cross, or whether this is just one more insult. We're going to give you something nasty to drink for sport. He tasted it, but he would not drink it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him. Likely the watch is to prevent rescue. He's not going anywhere. The soldiers sit and watch him. But does the mocking, does the rejection end there of our Lord? No. Over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two robbers are crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. The word robbers is the same word that was used of Barabbas. It's possible that there was a cross for Barabbas with two of Barabbas' friends. And literally, Jesus gets stuck in between. The mocking continues. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. It's hard for us to imagine. We live in a day and age where there is not corporal punishment like this. We do not corporally punish people in our culture. We will lock people in jail and we don't see them anymore. And for years and years, they'll sit in jail if you fall on the wrong side of the law. Not in this day and age. And the people, rather than being overwhelmed with mortification over what they're seeing to another human being, they wag their heads. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he, meaning God, desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers, being crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Save yourself. That's the mocking ridicule Jesus gets. Save yourself. But did Jesus come to the world to save himself? No. Matthew in chapter 21 tells us what his book is all about. You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The whole book of Matthew has one overarching point. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and its king doesn't save himself. He saves his people. And as Jesus hangs on this cross, slowly dying, what do his people do? "If you're the Son of God." Ha, ha, ha. Whether it's a Gentile soldier, whether it's a chief priest, whether it's a thief, Matthew wants you and me to see, overwhelmingly, Jesus is rejected. He hangs there, dying. He absorbs the abuse. He absorbs the loneliness. He absorbs the pain. And he simply gets on with the business of dying. What does it all mean? If you're sitting here and you've read this text, you'll say, "Andy, you've told us nothing we could not get from reading the text." To which I will say, that is correct. If you have read this passage, I have told you absolutely nothing new. But where this text leads us is of utmost importance. And as we sang this morning, if we would follow Jesus, through what will we follow him, and to what end will he lead us? This is the question we must ask as Christ's disciples. Through what will we follow Jesus? And to what end will he take us? Will we follow Jesus in the moments where we're rejected? Some of us are in elementary school or junior high. I don't know which group is meaner, but kids are mean. I was a kid once, and I was mean. And the other kids in my class were mean back to me. And kids, we each are faced with a question, no matter how old you are as a kid. When other people reject you, whether it's at recess, in the lunchroom, after school on the bus, kids, when you are rejected, Who do you go to? Do you go to anger or bitterness? Do you go to fighting back? Do you go to tell someone and wield the full weight of the educational penitentiary system on your classmates? There's many practical things you can do when you're rejected, kids. But are you willing to identify with your Savior who was rejected? And he did not return insult. He did not return anger. Whether you're in first grade this morning and you're just learning about Jesus and how to follow him, or whether you are a very, very, very old first grader this morning and you're still learning how to follow Jesus, when we experience rejection by a spouse, by an employer, by the kids you brought into the world, who will you identify with? The message Matthew is in part telling us today is that no matter the depth of your rejection in this human life, Jesus knows it, and Jesus will walk with you through it. Jesus is experiencing the full weight of rejection by humanity, knowing that you and I will be rejected, and it will hurt. It may hurt for a couple days if it's a classmate. It may hurt for a lifetime if it's your spouse. But Jesus was rejected by men so that you would never be rejected by God. Jesus, in his experiencing human rejection, is securing a kind of reality for you and me that is like our lives being hidden in Christ. And this rejection does something. Jesus is purchasing something. And not only that, but Jesus is proving something. We are going to flip back to the book of Psalms. Flip with me backwards in your Bible. Psalms is roughly halfway through your Bible. We will first stop in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, from verse 1 through verse 12, we read things such as, verse 6. Glance with me at verse 6 in Psalm 69. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Jesus's humility was his reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. Now verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And notice verse 21. They gave me gall for food. Gall for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Why does Matthew give us information of Jesus being given wine with gall? Matthew wants you and me to see that Psalm 69 is no simple prayer of a dead king of Israel. Psalm 69 is a prayer of the king of Israel. But Psalm 69 is on the lips of a living king in our text in Matthew. And look down to the end of Psalm 69. This king who is given wine with gall, verse 34 through 36. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Jesus rejected, scorned. Do you hear how he fulfills Psalm 69? Given this cup of bitter wine to drink. But God does not hand over Jesus to ultimate despair. God will rescue him, and all who trust in Jesus will find that rescue. Turn back with me one more psalm, one more psalm. Turn back in Psalms to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We'll read simply a couple verses. Verse 1 and 2 in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Now go down to verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. Who was mocking Jesus in Matthew 27? Who was it that mocked Jesus in Matthew 27? Everyone. All. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. And what do they do with their heads? They wag them. They do it in Psalm 27. They do it in Matthew 27. And they do it here in Psalm 22. And then what do these head waggers say in Psalm 22? Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you see how the chief priests and the scribes, the experts of the Old Testament, are quoting Psalm 22 to mock Jesus? But here's the question. Is Psalm 22 appropriate for Jesus? Yes. Yes, Psalm 22 is appropriate for Jesus. But it gets worse before it gets better in Psalm 22. Look at verse 17 and 18. 16, 17 and 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And verse 18. They divide my garments among them. and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you see how Matthew 27 is showing us in many ways that when King David wrote the book of Psalms, he was looking forward to a day when one of his sons, King of Israel, would come to reign. And when this king would be rejected, it would prove this king's identity. Jesus, in being rejected by men, they all mock me. He trusts in God, let God save him. They pierce my hands and feet. They divide my garments. If we go back to Matthew 27, what we see is Matthew is showing us through real historical events that the King of the Jews has come. And if we would, with the ends of the earth, rejoice in salvation, we must pledge our loyalty to this king. I've heard that clear expectations are important for relationships. That in any relationship, for it to be successful, clear expectations are important. Jesus, throughout the book of Matthew, has been setting expectations for what discipleship looks like. Does he say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden"? Yes. Does he also say, "Anyone who would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me"? Yes. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he is both the Savior of the world and the model for our discipleship. He who was rejected by men, we should not be surprised when we follow that we experience rejection. This rejection will happen in today's culture for many reasons. Most particularly, it'll happen when we follow Jesus in the area of sexual ethics. But will we follow Jesus through thick and thin? We must. Who else has the words of life? Christian, this morning you are following a crucified king, a king who did not love his own life, but gave it up to ransom many. And are we prepared to follow him? When our marriages are difficult, will we follow him? When school is burdensome, will we follow him? When our personal life is filled with doubts, temptations, despair, will we follow him? He alone experiences the depths of man's and God's rejection, and he alone can give us life, and he will. If you're not a Christian this morning, we, as a people, follow Jesus. And following Jesus is not always pretty or easy, and we see that today in his willing sacrifice. But he has come with a claim, "I am the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. I will give life to all who follow me. And though they might suffer in this life, I will raise them up. And for all eternity, they will praise my name." Non-Christian, this is the King we follow. This is the King we want you to follow. Would you consider following this King this Christmas? He alone could experience this rejection to give you the kind of acceptance we need before God. Amen. You are a God who saw fit to visit your people and redeem them. And as we think about the price of Christmas this December, I pray our souls would be saturated, that price is paid. And now there's a new freedom, there's a new joy, that we've been freed from dead kings who can't save to serve the living King who can. And I pray that that joy would live in our hearts and our body this morning. All in Jesus' name. Amen.